Good morning. Hope y'all are nice and warm on this chilly day. If you have your Bible, open it up to Romans chapter 6. Last week, I was not feeling the best in the world, and I tried to battle through the first half of this chapter. Appreciate you guys bearing with me. It's kind of a rough week for the Tompkinses, but we are definitely going in a better direction this week, so we're excited about that. But last week, just to recap to make sure that I was clear, we talked about this idea that Paul has that throughout Romans and really throughout all of his writings, there's this idea that there's this old regime and a new regime, an old self and a new self. And sometimes we get hung up on his metaphors and we think about that self as being like our body. But what Paul's really getting at is there was this old regime where we were under Adam, and there is a new regime where we're under Christ. So our old self in that metaphor would be the one that was under Adam. Our new self would be the one that was underneath Christ. So throughout Paul's writing, there's these two things that he keeps going back and forth about, talking about the conversion experience as a Christian, that we're moving from one place to another. And that in that moving, we're somewhere totally different. We're completely changed positionally in our relationship to God. At the same time, there's still a war that goes on in our flesh and in our body. And so this is where I think sometimes Paul's metaphor of the old self and the new self gets a little confused. It's because people get hung up on this idea, well, I'm a Christian now, so therefore I should not sin. I should be sinless. And there's whole groups of people that propose that that's a possibility, that one can live in a sinless state this side of heaven. And there's an idea of perfectionism that people promote and put forward that is completely false. And it's a misunderstanding of this idea that we are under two different regimes, not that our flesh is completely changed. Because as I would think most of you who are Christians could testify to the experience, that you still sin. That there's still things that draw you in. And Paul's going to talk about that a little bit more in chapter 7. That there are still these things within us that we're warring against. And things that we want to do, we don't do. And things that we don't want to do, we do. In addition to this idea of these two regimes, the rule and reign of Adam and the rule and reign of Christ, there's another idea and another thought that is running throughout Romans, again, throughout all of Paul's writings, but specifically in Romans chapter 6. And I want to, before we jump into the text, I want to talk about this really quickly, because I think it will be helpful as we unpack Romans 6 to understand these two terms. The first term that we're going to throw up here for you, get out here where I can see it, is the indicative. And this is, the idea here is that this is what Christ has done for us. That this is the mark, this is the identifier, this is what it's pointed to. So if we say that his action is indicative of a mental disorder, he's acting because there's certain things about him that point to that. And this is the idea that Christ and God has done extended salvation to us, for us, that he has taken the first step. The second word is imperative. Now, this is command. This is the action. This is what we're supposed to do. Now, throughout Romans 6, we're going to see Paul kind of talking about both of these. So in the idea of the indicative, in verse 2, he says, we have died to sin. In verse 6, our old self was crucified with him. In verse 11, we are dead to sin, but alive to God. Verse 13, we have been brought from death to life. Verse 14, sin shall not be your master. Verse 18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Verse 22, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. But Paul regularly intersperses both the indicative and the imperative. In other words, he interjects that this is what God has done, and in response, this is what we should do. Verse 12, do not let sin reign. Verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin, but offer yourselves to God. Verse 19, offer the parts of your body or your members in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Now, the combination of these two can sometimes present a theological and a practical problem for us. And the theological problem is how do we combine these two things to achieve a clear picture and at the same time do justice to what Paul is teaching on these related topics? Now, I don't think any theologian or pastor completely ignores one of these emphases or the other, but many do tend to focus on one side or the other. And this is where we have to be careful. Starting in about the 1800s, liberal theologians, they did this. They emphasized the ethical teaching of the Bible at the expense of the religious teaching. What people did became severed from what they believed. Does that make sense? They begin to focus so much on the ethical part of the teaching, the morality of it, how to live a good and moral life, that was separated from the faith, what you were supposed to believe. And the other extreme are those who just about get rid of the imperative under the indicative. And this is that what God has done is so overwhelmingly powerful that Christian obedience becomes a kind of automatic response. It's almost as if God is acting through us, that he is just controlling us in every way possible. And most people would see that these are two extremes, and you've got to figure out how to integrate these two ideas without dismissing either one, because we find both of these in Paul's writings and really throughout the Bible. This is what I want you to get out of this discussion of indicative and imperative, is that when you study Paul, the imperative always grows out of the indicative. What I mean by that is how I act, what I am supposed to do, always grows out of what God has done for me. Does that make sense? So my response, the way I live my life, the way I follow God, the way I live a holy and righteous life, all of that is done in response to what God has already done for me on my behalf. And sometimes you're going to read the text in various parts of the New Testament, and you're going to think, man, this is a lot of imperatives. This is a lot of, I need to do this. I need to do this. Don't fall into the trap in thinking that it's all about you and about what you do. See, this is the danger of not understanding that there is both the imperative and the indicative, that God has acted for us in the indicative, and the imperative then is, because he has acted, because he has loved me, I love others. I don't love others so that God will love me. See, we have a tendency of getting that backwards and thinking that our performance and our actions are what please God and what give us salvation or at least his approval. Romans 6, for instance, Paul does not call on people to wage a war against sin with the hope that God will take their side and win the war for them. Throughout his teachings and throughout the Bible, God takes the initiative. In grace, he acts to help his people, and he asks them to respond. So in that way, Christians are called to become what they are. But at the same time, God acts on our behalf, that the acts on our behalf are not finished. He has more things to give us, to accomplish in us. So in that way, we can speak as Christians of becoming what we will be, right? This is the idea of sanctification, that we are saved by Christ because of what he has done for us. He has made a way that we can be restored and redeemed. But then as long as we live our life until we meet our Maker, we are being sanctified. Those acts are being worked out in us. So while it's clear that the imperative is based on the indicative, in other words, how we respond, how we act, is based on what God has already done for us, how he has acted on our behalf. Again, another danger is we must be careful not to separate the two as if our obedience is the product of our unaided effort. This idea and this concept is sometimes referred to as justification by faith and sanctification by struggle, right? And some of you might have seen this little video that went around the internet of what sanctification looks like. We'll show it to you. It's like you get saved, you get on the escalator, and then sanctification is just this life beating you up, and it's just this hard struggle, and you just can't ever get where you need to go, and you're always struggling, right? We must recognize that the grace and power of God that justified us, it continues to sanctify us. Right? It's not just about that one time, okay, God acted on our behalf and then he stopped. No, he continues to act on our behalf. God expects us to obey him, but our very obedience is the product of his grace. Y'all might have saw this quote I put up on the church's Facebook page because I just thought this encapsulated it so well. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs put it like this: from Jesus as from a fountain, sanctification flows into the souls of the saints. Their sanctification comes not so much from their struggling and endeavors and vows and resolutions as it comes flowing to them from their union with him. See, that picture of sanctification is a lot different than I think a lot of people have, because they think sanctification is just this thing that I'm going to have to be fighting at, instead of seeing it as something that is flowing from our union with Christ. So we have to remember that what God has done for us doesn't just involve our justification or our salvation. It also involves our sanctification, that he is continuing to work out in us the hope of the gospel every day of our lives. So with that in mind, I want to pick up in Romans 6, and I'm going to start in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Verse 15, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you? but what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the indicative. Thank you for acting on our behalf for us. But before we have done anything, before we have said anything, before we have changed in any way, God, you loved us first. And God, as Paul says, when we get that, when we get that with our whole heart, when we understand that, God, it leads us to love others. It leads us to follow your commands. It leads us to live a life that is holy and righteous, not because we have to please you, but because we want to be free. We no longer want to serve and be a slave to sin. This morning, I pray and I ask, God, that you would open up our hearts and our minds and our ears, and that we would hear clearly from you this morning. And God, that this truth would change us at our core. It would change our hearts. And we would follow after you in a way like we have never followed after you before. Father, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul talks about, in Romans 12, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." So he starts out with this new metaphor here, and he's shifting away from this idea of the crucifixion of Christ and how we are connected with Christ. And he begins to talk about this idea of slavery and what we are enslaved to. And then he says in verse 14 something that's kind of shocking probably to a lot of his hearers. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." So Paul, does this mean that if we're not under the law, we can do whatever we want to do now? And Paul quickly answers this question that's being raised by verse 14. "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace?" Again, his answer is about as short as it was in verse 1. By no means. Right? Again, this is a fundamental misunderstanding of grace. That if you're asking this question, then you don't understand how grace works. We talked about this last week in the law. It's like if you're asking, How can we continue this in sin that grace may abound, is you don't understand the law and you don't understand grace. Otherwise, you would never ask this question. So he answers quickly, by no means. Paul is reminding us and teaching us that we are saved by grace alone. And that leads us to a question. Okay, well, if it's grace now and we're not under the law, should we go on sinning? Can we do whatever we choose? Do we have to obey the Ten Commandments? If we're not under the law, do we have to be under this legalistic system anymore? And Paul is beginning to address a very practical question for us as Christians. Namely, what should be our motivation as Christians to the obligation of daily righteous living? For example, are we as Christians, are we obligated to pray and have family devotions or to have a quiet time? As Christians, are we obligated to get up early in the morning to pray? What's the inner motivation that leads to self-control now that we're not under the law? And so we're not afraid that God will cast us off because of failure. Now this is a question with great practical implications. What is motivating your righteous living? As you think this morning, what is it inside of you? What is it that is motivating you? Now, Paul is gonna kind of answer it in a weird way as he kind of unpacks it. He gives us the short answer, by no means, but then he starts this discussion about slavery of all things. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So Paul is answering this question by going into this discussion on slavery. Why does he go here? Why slavery? Why now at this point? Why does he bring this up? Well, he brings it up because it's a very important truth for us to understand, is that everyone is a slave to something. See, every one of us have a master. It doesn't matter if you're here and you say, well, I'm not a Christian and I'm not into this religion thing. You still have a God. You still have something that controls you. Because every one of us are worshipers. That's how we were made. We were made to worship something. And Paul begins this discussion about slavery. And he kind of contrasts these ideas in verse 16. He says, are you a slave to sin or slaves of obedience? In verse 17 and 18, are you slaves of sin or slaves to righteousness? Verse 20 and 22, are you slaves to sin or slaves to God? In Paul's mind, there's only two masters in which humans serve. We either serve sin or we serve God. That's it. Now, the reality is sin can look a lot of different ways. There's lots of different sin we can serve. But when you boil it all down, you're going to be serving one of these two masters. Everyone is a slave to something or someone. Every one of you is offering yourselves up on an altar to something. The reality is whatever controls us is our Lord. See, some people are controlled by people's acceptance, other people's approval. That's what they live for. And the reality is they are controlled by that. What do I mean by being controlled by that? Well, their happiness is in direct relationship to how people accept them or don't accept them. So that they are being controlled by other people's acceptance. If it's a good day and everybody's happy with you and you're being accepted, you're having a great day and you're happy. See, some people are controlled by their appearance. They're controlled by the way that they look, how healthy they are, how fit they are. So when they get up in the morning and they look in the mirror tells them whether they are going to be having a good day or a bad day. The mirror is going to tell them whether they're happy or not so happy, right? Because the mirror is controlling them. They are a slave to the way they look, and they will sacrifice themselves on the altar to look a certain way. Some people are controlled by money. And they are slaves to money. I've seen so many men and women throw their children up on the altar and sacrifice them because of money. You say, that's harsh. Nobody's throwing their children up and sacrificing them on an altar. Well, yeah, when you pick work over your family, you are sacrificing your family. Now, there's a certain amount of work we all have to do. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we shrug off all of our responsibilities and focus on our family. But there's a certain amount of money that's healthy, and then there's a certain amount of money that's not healthy. That's different for all of us. But the problem with money is we tend to want more money. And we tend to say, well, if I had just a little bit more, then I would take more time off. Then I would spend more time with my family. Then I would take vacations with my family. If I just had a little bit more. If the business could be doing just a little bit better, then I could do all of those things. And they end up sacrificing their families on the altar of money. And then the reality is money then controls them, right? So for the man or woman who looks in the mirror and decides whether it's going to be a good day or bad day, whether they're going to be happy or sad, the person that's controlled by money looks at his bank account, right? Pulls it up on his phone, says, oh, I'm happy today. Things are good. Or I'm not so happy today. Things are bad. And see, what has enslaved them controls them. And Paul is trying to draw our attention to this, that whenever your happiness is directly related to something, that something controls you. See, when we're slaves to God and to Him, we wake up in the morning and we say, we are accepted. God loves us. He's approved us. He has sent His Son to die for us. I'm happy. This is why the Christian life should be marked with joy, right? Because we are, of all people, it never changes. Every morning when we get up, it's not about what we've done, it's about what He's done. So it can't change. It's rock solid. The mirror, I don't know about your mirror, my mirror changes all the time. My bank account goes from red to black sometimes, and sometimes from black to red. It changes. Happiness fluctuates. But when it comes to God, it doesn't change. And our joy should be coming from that. If you're struggling with joy this morning as a Christian, may I submit that perhaps you're being controlled by something other than God. And would you confess that that thing is your God? And ask Him to forgive you. And to help you to turn away from that and to Him. And listen, if you've been looking in the mirror for the last 20 years, you're going to have to ask Him several times. Because your temptation when you get up in the morning is to go to the mirror, not go to His Word, not go to Him in prayer, but to do what you've always done. Whatever that is, whether it's power, people's acceptance, people's approval, whatever it is that controls you, enslaves you. All of us are a slave to something. And that something controls our life. Paul says in our text that there are fundamentally only two kinds of masters or categories of slavery. You can be slaves to sin or slaves to obedience. To be a slave to sin is truly slavery, because it leads to death. But to be a slave to righteousness and obedience, it leads to love and joy and peace and self-control and kindness. So Paul's main argument is this: if anyone who wonders if a Christian can sin is ignorant about sin's enslaving nature. To say it a different way, a Christian does not have to obey the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. But a Christian does have to obey the Ten Commandments in order to be free. You don't have to, if you don't obey the law of God, you become a slave to selfishness and sin. And understanding that, Paul says, why would you ever ask that question? Why would you ever ask if a Christian can just keep on sinning as though nothing has changed? Because they're enslaving themselves to sin. Don't you understand that? Don't you get that? We don't follow the law to please God, to earn salvation, to make him happy. We follow the law to be free. We follow the law to have the fullest life possible. Not because we're under bondage to it anymore. Paul kind of compares in 17 and 18 and 19 here. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and a lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. Paul kind of compares in this passage how both of these kinds of slavery begin. And the verb that's translated in verse 17 of used to be is imperfect, and it shows us that slaves to sin is what we are by nature. In other words, this slavery begins automatically. The moment you are born, you were under this kind of slavery. It's always been there. On the other hand, slavery to God begins when we are converted. Thanks be to God, you wholeheartedly obeyed this form of teaching to which you were entrusted in verse 17, or the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Notice there's some elements here of this new condition. This first one is the standard of teaching that you were committed. And this standard of teaching, it means that conversion begins with a body of truth. There is a specific message with specific content that must be received, and this is always the gospel. That as you have received this gospel, hearing the gospel, receiving the gospel is kind of the first element that takes place in this transformation of becoming a Christian. Second, that we do it wholeheartedly, meaning that the truth convicts and affects the heart. I bring this up because it is possible. Actually, it is very possible, especially in our time and age, that the gospel hits not the heart, but merely the intellectual or behavioral aspects of a person, in which Christian ethical principles are followed superficially. So there's kind of a, you might have heard it, a head knowledge versus a heart knowledge. That there's this understanding of Christian principles and a superficial following of them, but they never get down and actually hit the heart. And because of that, the things that you worship, your God doesn't change. The things that you're offering yourself doesn't change. You you may become a Christian, say a prayer, come to church, begin to live a moral life, but you're doing it, to go back to some of those previous examples, you're doing it for people's approval. It's just a different group of people you're looking for approval from. Right? So you show up to every service. You participate and volunteer for every event. You do everything that's asked of you. Why? Because you love God? No, because you want people's approval. It's just no longer people in the world's approval. You want people in the church's approval. So there's this superficial, this intellectual understanding of what Christianity is about and the moral teachings of it. But there's not a heart change. There's not a deep-seated joy that comes from loving Christ and being saved by him. There's a lack of a deep and meaningful relationship with God. God is distance. You don't call God Father. You don't call God friend because he is holy and reverent. See, this is that intellectual understanding apart from the heart understanding. Yes, he is holy. Yes, he is all of those things, but he's also my father. He's also my friend. He wants to know every single thing about my day. He wants me to be open and honest with him. One of the ways I see this in counseling, I often pray with people and I encourage them to pray out loud. And I do that because I want to help them pray. And what I've realized over the last 10 years is that this superficial understanding has affected our prayer life. Because people spend about 10 or 15 minutes buttering God up. And then they talk about their sin in very general ways. They never specifically confess their sin. They just say things like, "Oh Lord, you know I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sins." See, there's zero relationship there. There's an intellectual assent that God is holy and that God is good and that we are sinners, right? But the gospel hasn't hit your heart, that dynamite hasn't exploded in your heart to say, "I am the chief of sinners and this is how." And we don't go to God and just honestly say, "God, if some of you prayed the way the psalmist prayed, it would give you a heart attack." See, some of you go and you want to pray to God and you're mad at him. But rather than say it, you're so holy and you're so righteous and you're so wonderful. All those things are true. But if you have a relationship with him, if he's your father, cut all that out and be honest. And out of that honesty, let that lead to worship. Let that lead to you talking about his holiness and his righteousness and his wonderfulness. As he forgives you of your sin yet again. Because as Christians who wholeheartedly believe, it's not just about mentally understanding, it's about the gospel hitting and changing and affecting every part of our lives. Another thing that we do is we obey. One of the evidences that the gospel has changed our life and that we are changed by it is there is this obedience that as the gospel penetrates our heart, it shows itself in real life change. In a sense, chapter 6 of Romans is answering the question or the objection in Romans 1:5, and it's showing us that there is an obedience that comes from faith. And finally, we see that we are to thank God because this whole process is due to his grace. From beginning to end, it's provided for by God. him. So to sum this up, Paul shows us that the slavery of sin begins the moment we are born, and slavery to God begins at our new birth, when God's grace enables us to embrace the gospel in the heart, resulting in a total change of life. Another thing we see here in these verses is that there's a development to sin. And sometimes you guys may have heard me say this, that sin always seeks to express itself in the extreme. That sin is never satisfied with the level that it is at. That it always wants to grow. It's always looking to express itself in bigger and more grand ways. And he talks about that in verse 19. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. In other words, that as you continue to be a slave to sin, the sin is going to increase. I've talked about this in the past, that having an addiction to pornography is, you may start by looking at one thing, but quickly that's not enough anymore. You have to look at something more perverse. You have to look at something else. There's this growth that happens. Some of you see people that get arrested and convicted for some really heinous acts, and you wonder, did they just wake up and decide to do that? No, it started with several smaller sins. And those smaller sins weren't enough. Working with guys who have been addicted to pornography often leads to becoming a peeping Tom, because it's no longer enough to just see printed pictures or videos. You want the experience of a real life sinful experience. And the next thing you know, you're breaking into somebody's house. See, sin seeks to express itself in the stream. As you give yourself over to sin, it just gets worse. It just continues to grow and fester. Now, I use an example like porn, and some of you go, okay, well, that's not me. But again, people's acceptance, the way you look, it's been one of the hardest, most gut-wrenching things to do for me, to counsel middle school girls who are starving themselves so that they can look a certain way. It doesn't matter what it is you worship. It's going to seek to express itself in the extreme. There's this growing nature to sin. C.S. Lewis has an interesting thing, I think, to say about this and how it affects our eternity. And the quote's kind of long, so I broke it up so you could read it along with me. But Christianity asserts that every individual human being is going to live forever. And this must be either true or false. Okay, so stop right there. That Christianity asserts that every one of you sitting in this room is going to live forever. And that statement is either true or false. Okay? As Christians, we believe that is true. Some of you may be sitting here and you don't, but as Christians, that's what we believe. Now, there are a good many things which would not be worth bothering about if I were going to live only 70 years, but which I had better bother about very seriously if I'm going to live forever. Perhaps my bad temper or my jealousy are gradually getting worse, so gradually that the increase in 70 years will not be very noticeable. In other words, why should I work on this now? Why should I do it? It's not that bad. Yeah, it's getting worse, but I mean, it's not affecting my life. He goes on to say, but it might be absolute hell in a million years. In fact, if Christianity is true, hell is the precisely correct technical term for what it would be. See, a lot of us, we act as though the things in our life that are not that bad. And when we do that, we act as if we're only going to live, you know, so many years. We're forgetting that we are eternal beings. But the good news is that slavery to God works the same way. See, offering ourselves to righteousness leads to sanctification, verse 19 says. That as we act according to the truth, our character and will are shaped into habits of holiness and righteousness. So the key becomes living in our new reality. Verse 13, your members, and in verse 19, does not strictly refer to our arms and our legs, but rather our entire being. Paul says impurity is a motive or a purpose to offer our members to, is to simply act out. Thus we see also that slavery to God is the result of an active effort on our part to act out what we know is true. Offering our members means that we are to act in accordance with what the Bible tells us about reality. But we must remember that verse 19 comes after verse 18. The imperative comes after the indicative. Having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And then verse 19, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. In other words, we've seen in the last two chapters that God has moved us from one realm to another realm. And he puts this new power in us that enables us not to sin. And that sin can no longer force us to do anything. And then in verse 19, he says, now offer yourselves to righteousness. In other words, be what you are. Right? If God has moved us from the realm and reign of Adam, and he's put us into the realm and reign of Christ, then act like it. Walk in what you know. Be who you are. When you sin, you are actually going contrary to your new nature. You are actually choosing to deny who you are. It means being controlled, not by your feelings or the appearances, but by the realities that the gospel tells us about ourselves. So, what does that look like practically? Well, it means that every situation you come to, you have a choice. You can choose to offer yourselves to sin the way you used to, or you can offer yourself to righteousness. You can be who you are as a Christian. For example, if someone says something that makes you angry, in that moment, you're going to offer yourself as a slave of God or as a slave of sin. Who are you going to choose to be your master in that moment? When someone has said something, they've said something offensive to you, they've said something that makes you look bad and it makes you angry, you could be a slave to sin and say something like, this is a disaster. I look like an idiot. I have to discredit this person as quickly as possible. I must pay them back. At that point, if I'm acting out of this kind of thinking and offering myself to it, how are you going to respond? You're going to respond by being cold, being bitter, harsh language, or you could remember that pleasing Christ is your ruling motivation. You could have said to yourself, well, you know, this person has pointed out a fault in me, although in a very mean way. But this is a fault that I have, and I probably should deal with it. But fortunately, God is my judge, and he has accepted me in Christ Jesus. And if I act out of this kind of thinking, I will repent before God in my heart for what I truly am guilty of and respond, as Proverbs commands us to, with a soft answer that turns away wrath to the person that's angered me. So that's just one example. Every choice, every decision that you make tomorrow, the reality is you have a choice. You're either going to be a slave to sin, whatever your sin of choice is, or you're going to be a slave to God. You're going to be a slave to obedience, a slave to righteousness. And you're going to begin to act out of that. So tomorrow morning when you get up in the morning, I want you to take a little self-assessment. What is it that makes you happy? In other words, what affects your happiness as you go throughout your day? When you find yourself losing joy, take note of why. And if you'll do that for the next 5 days or 6 days, the next week, you'll have a pretty good idea of what you're a slave to. You have a pretty good idea of what controls you. And if that's anything other than God, I just want to encourage you to repent. Confess to God, God, I am worshiping the way people think about me. I am worshiping the way I look. I'm worshiping how successful I am or am not. I'm worshiping whatever it is for you. God, I confess that. And I'm asking you to change my heart. Help me to no longer worship that, but to instead worship you. Help me to be a slave of yours. Because everybody's a slave. That's not the question. The question is, what are we a slave to? And we figure that out by finding out what controls us, what controls our happiness, and our joy. This morning, as we close and we're going to celebrate communion this morning and what Christ has done for us that makes this new regime possible to be able to move from Adam to Christ, all of that is made possible because of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross. Giving his life as the perfect sacrifice for us. Again, we see the indicative that Christ did something for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took the initiative. He extended the grace. And this morning, if there's something else that you are worshiping, will you begin the process? Again, this is not... it's probably not going to be a one and done. You're going to have to continue to go to God with this. especially if you've been doing it for years. But will you begin that process today and just confess, God, I am worshiping myself. And that looks like this. Approval, appearance, money, whatever form of selfishness it is. And just ask him to help you to no longer worship that, but to worship him. And repent and turn from that sin to him. Let's pray, Father.